Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Amen. Well, if you're thankful to be here, let's offer God a hand clap of praise for His goodness. Amen. I am thankful as always. Heather, thank you for that song of worship. I don't know where she went, but actually she wrote that song. And she had a chance to actually take that to Nashville and to sing it for a very large group of people, I believe. So thank you for that. Just the anointing in that song shines through. And I'm thankful for the gifting that we have here at this church. We're going to press into Colossians 4 again together. It is a blessing, like I said, to come together. Thank you for those that are watching at home, wherever you're at. If you'll go back and re-listen to the recording, wherever you find yourself hearing the Word of God, may it strengthen and encourage you and bless you. Shout out to everybody across the country that's listening, and just a special shout out to Mom and Dad. Hey, y'all. All right, so Colossians chapter 4 is where we're going to be, verses 10 and 11. By God's grace, we will go through that together and an attempt to finish this next week, if the Lord is willing. But let me pray for us, and we'll press into the Word. Father, thank you for a new morning, God, as we sit here together as a collective body, God, to dig into the Scriptures. Lord, I hunger and thirst for this morning. God, as I've read and prayed and studied and prepped, I have a literal hunger and thirst for the Word right now. I need it. God, I need it. And I pray that same desire be in the room. And for those that are watching, Lord Jesus, even as we're here in this room and the gates open and the doors open and we can hear the birds outside, they're not just chirping the chirp, they're actually singing the praises of their Creator. And so, God, may we just join in with all of creation that groans and waiting for your return. God, may we sit at the table this morning and feast and eat of your Word. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we got part three of Show Me Your Friend. So we get to the bookend of Colossians, and Paul, he's really emptying out his heart here, his emotions, his feelings, his thoughts of the group of men that have been with him through his ministry. We see where Paul has been contending for the faith. He has written a letter to the church at Colossae, and in his instructions, in his writings, he's saying, listen, don't give up on the one who got you to where you are. Don't give up on the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. There will be so many things that come and try to feed you junk, but it will not sustain you. Only Christ can do that. Only He will do that. And so we see where Paul gives a list of his friends, and we've looked at several friends so far. We've looked at Tychicus, who is a brother who's considered a servant. We've looked at Onesimus, who was once a slave but has now come back and is received as a brother. And this morning we're going to look at a few more guys. But when in looking at your friends, we talked about this last week, there's typically three groups of people. You've got constituents who are for what you are for, but it's not that they're necessarily for you. As soon as the cause changes or the season changes, then they tend to walk away, and that's okay. There's another group called companions that are with you and they're for you, but don't be surprised if they end up walking away too, depending on the season of life. I said companions are like scaffolding, right? They come alongside you and help construct and help build. But don't be upset if the scaffolding is removed, because the building remains. There are people who will come and go, but the building of who you are and what Christ has done in you still remains. And then there are confidants who are with you. They're for you. They're going to love you, tell you the truth, be with you in season, out of season. They're not going anywhere. And Paul is talking about his confidants here in Scripture today. So here in verse 10 and 11, I'm going to read along with me. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now, in Romans 16, we see where Paul, he gives a long list of other brothers and sisters that have walked with him and been with him. And what we see in the nature of Paul, if we're just peeling back the layers of his heart, we see that he's got a great capacity for people. He's got a great capacity for encouraging his assistants, and he's got a great capacity for sharing his ministry. Now, in the 90s, there was kind of this wave, this new movement of team ministry, right? It's whenever student ministry started taking off, children's ministry started taking off. A lot of you were in youth groups in the 90s, and life groups started forming and taking off, and this concept of team ministry really began to kind of explode in America. And it was a blessing for the preacher because before that, it's like he had to do everything, right? He had to lead the students, the Sunday school, the everything. So he's like, yes to team ministry, okay? So full-time staff were beginning to be hired for specific areas of ministry. And we looked at that in the 90s, and we're still doing it today. And we're like, man, this is great. But the reality is the concept of team ministry is nothing new. It's not new. First of all, Jesus demonstrated it. He instituted it with his disciples in giving ministry away. And what Paul does is he takes it and he runs with it. He says, I cannot do this alone. And so here in verse 10, one of his brothers, his confidants, is Aristarchus, right? He says, my fellow prisoner greets you. So who was Aristarchus, right? Let's talk about this guy. So this was a guy, he was somewhat obscure, and when we read about him, the main thing that we often see is that he is just by Paul's side. That's where he finds himself, is by Paul's side. We see in Acts 19, verse 29, he's right there whenever Paul is being seized in Ephesus. There's an outbreak in Ephesus, and stuff's going crazy. There's a mob that starts to riot, and the brother is right there. And in Acts 19, 29, there was a mob that was screaming, great is the goddess Diana, because what happened was Paul's ministry was threatening the economy of these individuals who would fashion these small idols of goddess Diana, and they would worship this goddess. And so Paul comes in and says, listen, you got to get rid of these idols. That goddess is not real. There is one true God. But these guys who would fashion the idols, that was how they made their money. And now as Paul's preaching the gospel, folks are getting saved, they're converted, they're transformed, and it's cutting into the brother's pocket. And he says, no, we got to combat this. And so they start a riot, and Aristarchus is right there with them. In verse 29, it says, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's partners in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, it's not the Mamma Mia theater, Heather, I'm sorry. But it is a theater, like a common area that they would have rushed these brothers into, seeking and intending to kill them. So here's a guy who's one of Paul's confidants. He's right there. He finds himself in the midst of an angry crowd. His life is being threatened. They intend to kill him. Somehow he gets away. But he's there. In Acts 20, verse 4, he also accompanies Paul on his voyage to Rome. This would have been that boat ride that didn't turn out so well, right? This is that voyage and that ship that is eventually wrecked, and Aristarchus finds himself there. He's malnourished. He almost drowns, but he's there. And not only is he there physically with Paul, but he's also there spiritually. And I want to make a point here that not only is he there physically, but he's also there spiritually. See, I think sometimes when people find themselves in trouble and they find themselves in pain, they welcome your presence. They want you there alongside of them. But there's times when we get into that environment with somebody who's hurting and who's in pain, and we're physically there, but we refrain from spiritually being there. Because we don't want to speak up and come across as being preachy, right? We don't want to do that. And so sometimes we find ourselves not saying anything spiritual at all. Now, you probably found yourself, too, even being reprimanded that, hey, I want you here, and I know you're a Christian, but just don't come being preachy now. And oftentimes you find that in situations with your own family, unsaved family members or friends who say, I want you here, but don't come with all that Bible pushing stuff. Now, there are certainly times when our presence is strong and significant to where you just being there, just the hug, just the embrace is soothing to the soul within itself. I think about my life and I think about me and Ashley's experience in losing our baby here recently. And the most comforting thing to me, it wasn't the presence of people. It wasn't the phone calls, though I appreciated those very much. It wasn't even the folks that called and sat with and said, listen, we're going to pray for a miracle. We're going to pray that God would even resurrect this baby. This was before the DNC. We're going to pray that God would do a miracle and work something here. That in itself was not what fully comforted me, but what comforted me was a message that I got from another brother who had recently gone through the same thing, and all he sent me was Psalms 34:18. And it said, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And that's all I needed. Because my heart was broken. My spirit was crushed. And in that moment of hardship, I needed something that was solid. I needed something that I could hold on to. I needed something that I could rest and stand on. And in that moment, it was the word of God that came to me, and it was exactly what I needed to hear. I just needed to know that he was close. I just needed to know that the Father still was there, that he still heard me. He still sympathized with me. I just needed to know. And someone sent this simple message to me, and it encouraged my heart and my soul. And I didn't need necessarily the perfect thing to be said. And you might say, well, I don't know the perfect thing to say when I'm in a situation like that. And that's okay. You don't have to know the perfect thing to say, because the Word knows the perfect thing to say. The Word of God does. So you study your Bible, you use your discernment, and you let the Word do the talking, and you do the loving. Do the loving. And I firmly believe that when we look at Aristarchus and his relationship to Paul and how he's there, I think about our world that we're in today, and the world needs to see this displayed from the body of Christ, that they are there, that they have speech and have words that are seasoned with salt, that are discerning. The world needs this. Because as I look out into the world, I am convinced more than ever that out there, especially in the South, in the Bible Belt, right, I'm convinced that we're not dealing with folks who are unchurched. We're dealing with folks who are post-churched, right? It's not that they've never come in here, and there's folks that have not. But when we're talking about the South, a lot of the people have been churched before. They have come into the doors at some point in their life, be it younger or in college or just trying to discover what's out there. It's not that they're unchurched, but it's that they're post-church, right? They say, I've tried it, and it's just not for me. And it's not because there was an inconsistency in the Word of God, but because there was an inconsistency with the people of God. There was an inconsistency in the lives of the folks that I saw. And I'm convinced that in our time, as we look at the list of Paul's friends, that we don't have enough Tychicus individuals who are servants. We don't have enough people who are like Onesimus who would seek to repent. We don't have enough people who are like Aristarchus who would endure and stay in there. God forbid that anyone would walk into this church and leave saying, I'm done with that because there's an inconsistency in what you preach and how you live. May they never say that about this church. So Paul describes Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. That's what we see in the text as well. Now, it's unlikely that he was actually a prisoner like Paul was. But the point was that Aristarchus, he stayed with Paul during his imprisonment, right? He shared the experience with him by staying by his side. And so as I'm studying the scriptures, as I'm looking at the word, I see something that Paul tends to do here. What he does is he uses the word servant and the word prisoner interchangeably, okay? So in Philemon in verse 23, Epaphras, right, who originally sent word to Paul. Epaphras is the one who started the church in Colossae. Epaphras in Philemon 23, he's referred to as a prisoner of Christ. But in Colossians 4, he's referred to as a servant of Christ. Now, to our knowledge in Scripture, Epaphras had not served any prison time for the sake of the gospel. But Paul refers to him as a prisoner of Christ in one text and a servant of Christ in another text. Same here with Aristarchus. In one passage, he says that he's a servant, and another says that he's a prisoner. And we don't see any imprisonment of Aristarchus. But what application can we learn from this? And here it is. If you are not a prisoner of Christ, you're not a servant of Christ. If you are not a servant of Christ, you are not a prisoner of Christ. What I mean when I say prisoner, a prisoner is one that is chained to, that is bonded to, that is controlled by. It's a relinquishing of your own rights. There's no personal agenda that you have within yourself, your own call at the will of the master. It is you giving up yourself for the sake of the one you are chained to. And as I look at that, to be a prisoner of Christ is where we're called to be, because it is a bonding to, it is a chain to, it is a giving up of my own flesh and my own agenda, my own will, surrendering to his. And here's the truth. Every one of us are enslaved to something. The question is, what are you enslaved to? What are you a prisoner of? See, in Romans 6, Paul talked about this. He said, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Where do you find yourself this morning? As a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Now, there's nothing in Scripture that would lead us to believe that Aristarchus was particularly gifted somehow, that he could speak or preach some certain type of way, that he was famous or any of these things. We don't see this, but we do know that he was faithful. He sacrificed himself to minister alongside Paul. He was a man of all seasons. He was a slave to righteousness. Now, the next guy that we see in the story is John Mark. John Mark is the very next one. And so the text says here, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, it is very interesting that Paul would mention John Mark, okay? So what do we know about John Mark? Well, in Acts chapter 13, we get to look back and see the beginning stages of John Mark and his life and his ministry. And we know that John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, John Mark is a young guy. He's probably full of energy, and he's like, all right, let's go, right? We're going to go on this first missionary journey. It's going to be great. Like, we're hyped. Let's go get some people saved. Like, yeah, hands in, Jesus on three, right? He's ready to go. He's excited. He wants to hit this journey running. He's down for the ride. But in Acts 13:13, it comes time to set sail to Pamphylia. And I can see as they're getting the boat ready, and Paul pulls John Mark to the side and says, listen, young man, we're getting ready to engage on a journey, and I want you to know what we're about to face here. Where we're going is not an easy route, for one. It's mountainous terrain, and along this terrain, there's also robbers and thieves. We're going to represent the message of Jesus Christ, and I just want you to know there's a whole lot of people that don't want us to do that, to the point of where they are probably wanting to kill us, John Mark. You're going to go, you're probably going to be without the luxuries of life. You're probably going to be hungry at times. You're going to be dirty at times. You're not going to have all the comforts that you're used to. And we're going to go, we're going to represent the gospel. And if we lose our life, then we lose our life. You ready, John Mark? Is it still hands in, Jesus on three? And the Bible says that John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. He deserted them when the going got tough. John Mark said, I'm not down for that. I'm actually going to head back to Jerusalem. You know, I hope y'all don't die. If you don't, I'll catch you when you get back. But I'm going back home. And he leaves them. And in Acts 15, 37 through 40, it says, and this is later down the road, it says, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul says, listen, Barnabas, I know you want to take this young man, but I need to remind you that he bailed on us last time. He said, this is too much for me. I've got to go back home. I'm bailing out. I'll see y'all when I see you. Paul goes, listen, Barnabas, I can't take a quitter with me because he quit on us. I'm not taking him. And in verse 39, it says, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Can you believe that there was actually arguments in the church? You got two pastors that are disagreeing. And you got Barnabas who says, all right, Paul, that's fine, but I'm going to take John Mark with me. Are you coming or not? Paul says, I'm good. So they split ways. Paul goes his way. Paul chooses Silas. And then Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and they split ways. And they go different ways. It became a source of friction between Paul and Barnabas, causing a split. I don't know if John Mark said, hey, listen, I'm going to go with Barnabas because he's my cousin. And that's where we actually found out in Colossians that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. And maybe Barnabas was like, yeah, blood thicker than water. Let's go. You know, I don't know. But they split ways. John Mark goes with his cousin Barnabas. So what in the world happens from all of that in Acts 15 to Colossians 4, where Mark is now back in action? Because last time we saw John Mark and Paul, it wasn't going down too good. So what happens between Acts 15 and Colossians 4? Well, as I said, Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And it says here, in parentheses in the scripture, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, since in your text you'll see that it is in parentheses, it would seem from the phrasing there that they actually had to send instruction to the churches concerning Mark to dispel the rumors that he was a quitter. So they put in parentheses, listen, if he comes to you, you need to receive him. It's almost like they're saying, listen, we know what he used to do, but don't hold that against him. Receive him now when he comes. If it comes to you, welcome him. And I thank God when I look at this that my past doesn't have to determine my future. So the great news about this story is that even though he had failed miserably at one point in his ministry, he changed and he became a man that was profitable and able to serve the Lord effectively. We even see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, way later in Paul's life when he's getting ready to die for the sake of the gospel at the hands of Nero, 2 Timothy 4:11 says, later Paul requested for John Mark and said, go send for him and bring him to me because he is profitable to me for ministry. At the end of his life, he said, go get John Mark because I need him. And here's the same man who said, I'm done with Mark, but now he's saying, go get him because I need him. And I can see why I need him, because guess who wrote the second book of your New Testament? This guy, John Mark, thus the gospel according to Mark. What a turnaround, what a transformation. So how does Mark go from the person in Acts 15 to this person here? See, I personally think that one of the major transformations in his life, it came because of his relationship with the apostle Peter. John Mark had a relationship with Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, you're going to discover that Peter refers to John Mark as his son. Now that is significant, because you got to think about it for a moment, right? Someone, this John Mark who quits, he meets Peter, who also knew what it was like to quit. In fact, if anyone knew what it was like to quit, it would have been Peter. So who better to get at John Mark and encourage him to get him back on track than a Peter? And I can imagine them sitting down together, and Peter, he's talking to Mark about his failure, and he's also talking to Mark about his own personal failure. But in that, he doesn't just leave it at their failures, but he also presses into what restoration looks like. what redemption looks like, how gracious of a God to teach and encourage us out of our failure. You think that God ever judges a man on his first chance? I think of how Peter, after his failure, he was graciously reinstated when he's having the conversation with Jesus, and Jesus is saying, listen, I know you're broken, I know you're hurt, I know you feel like a failure, but listen, I need you to get up, wipe your face off, and I need you to feed my sheep, because I got work for you to do. I think about how Jonah ran away from God, and rather than go and preach to these Gentiles, he wanted to run. But the Bible says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. How gracious. Now here we've got this Mark who was such a disappointment, but God does not leave him there. He's got a past, but in Christ he makes all things new. So if you find yourself in a place of discouragement because of past failures and you're thinking, man, this is done, this is over, I can't be useful in the kingdom of God, don't ever underestimate the redemptive process that Christ can do and can take you through. He can make all things new. And finally, we see this guy named Jesus who is called Justice. Now, if there is a name that I would not want to be named in the Bible, it would be Jesus. This guy's name is Jesus, also called Justice. I guess he said, listen, y'all, I'm tired of y'all calling me Jesus. Just call me Justice, all right? No more Jesus. Now, he's not mentioned in the parallel list that we see in Philemon, like the other men here are. There's no other authentic information concerning Justice in all of the New Testament. But this is all we know, that he sent greetings. So what we know here is we know that Justice was there. He was there. You say, well, that's not much. Oh, yes, it is. That's terrific. You say, well, I don't do much. I'm just there. Thank God you're there. Thank God. You say, I just serve. I just greet. I just work in children's ministry. I just pray. I just give. I just worship. I just park cars. I just welcome people. Great. Thank God. I'm glad you're there. See, Paul, in his sadness of his heart, he says in verse 11 here, he says, these are the only Jews of circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So the last three guys that he mentions, Tychicus, Onesimus, John Mark, he says, listen, these are the only guys that were with me. Out of all the other men that I ministered to, important to, he says, these are the only ones, Jews of circumcision, meaning these are my only Jewish brothers who remain. The rest that are with me are Gentiles. But these guys are there. So he's got these three fellas that are there. And it's sad for Paul, and he's grieved that he feels this estrangement from his own people. You can read carefully through the epistles, and you see how it bothers him that his own people, Jews, don't embrace him. And even Jews who had been converted and had embraced Christ, they still were going against Paul because they tried to marry Christ and the law together. And Paul said, we cannot do that. And so they find themselves estranged. Paul, at the end of Acts, he's writing. He says, there's only three left with me now. I'm going to write to you guys. So when we see that, we see a guy like Paul. Let me encourage you today. Listen, don't be surprised when you stand for truth and your own people walk away from you. Don't be surprised. I know we want a crowd of approval. I know we want a crowd of folks to understand us, to support us, to walk with us. But don't be surprised if at the end of the day, it's just a few. But the truth is, that's all you need. As I close this morning, Paul says that they have been a comfort to me. They've been a comfort to me. Now, this word comfort here, it's a Greek word, periorigo. That's where we get our English word, paregoria. Now, there's a medicine called paregoric that is given to infants as a sedative. It's used as an adjective, meaning to mitigate pain, to ease pain, to soothe away pain. And how precious to think that while Paul, he's here in prison and he's writing, he's deprived of his liberty to preach outwardly. He's soothed by the fact that he's got fellow workers that are out there doing it in his place. because he's poured into them. And he says, it is paragoric to me. It is soothing to me. It is healing to me to know that you are out there preaching the gospel. So it warms my heart. It makes me happy, eases the pain that I feel. I can endure these chains in this prison because I know that there are faithful brothers and sisters out there that are carrying the gospel forward. They're not afraid to lose something or lose their life or lose friendships or relationships because they're pursuing Christ and the gospel. They're not ashamed to walk alone and to be ostracized and criticized and isolated because they're standing for the truth of the gospel. And there's coming a point, and I think the point is actually now, to where there's going to be such a division between those that are wanting to stand on the word fervently and those that are wanting to compromise the word of God. I'm talking about those within the church. But can we find ourselves like Paul's group of friends that are out there preaching the gospel, unashamedly, standing on the word, saying, I don't care what this costs me because the word is the word. And it pushes me to love my neighbor. It pushes me to love those around me. You know, when I think of just, again, the climate that we are in currently, one of the more frustrating things that I hear often is people saying, well, you can't just say just preach the gospel. And here's the thing. If you're telling me not to preach the gospel as if it is insufficient to handle the trouble of the day, then you, my friend, don't understand the gospel. The gospel never, ever, ever allows us to just simply read it or hide behind a pulpit and not be moved to action and to deed. If you are truly pursuing the gospel, guess what? It's going to push you to identify who your neighbor is, and it's going to push you to love your neighbor. I talked about this before. To go out and to reach out to your brother, to clothe them, guess what? That's a gospel issue. To feed the hungry, guess what? That's a gospel issue. To go out and love those who are different from you, who don't look like you, guess what? That's a gospel issue. And it's sad that the church is hid behind just preaching the text, but not living the text. And I think that's where the phrase comes from, that you can't just preach the gospel. But don't put the gospel and actions on two different sides of the coin. They are one and the same. One and the same. And so, yes, we preach the gospel because it pushes us to act and to love as Christ loved us. We preach the gospel and we live the gospel. We find ourselves not being pushed on agendas or with the waves of the day, the climates of the day. Stuff is crazy and it's going to get even crazier. But there's nothing new under the sun. This has stood the test of time and it will be here long after we are gone, should Christ tarry. But it will stand because it's always stood. Don't think this is insufficient. Let us not fall into the trap of the Colossians, to where the culture was pressing in and saying, yeah, you can have your Jesus thing, but you need a whole lot more in addition to that. That's why the whole book was written, was to tell you that he is fully sufficient and fully supreme. Go and read the rest of the text. Go back and read it over. Look at the action steps that Paul pushes the church into. Go read 1 John. It says, if you love, then it's going to act itself out in your relationships and your life. So we preach the gospel and we live the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, God. I thank you for the people of God. For those that are here, Lord, I thank you for their journey, Lord, for getting up and getting dressed and doing all those things and even the distractions of the morning, God. It didn't stop them from getting here. I thank you for that. God, I thank you for those that are watching that desperately want to be here but can't. God, I just pray that you would help us as a church to continue to stand up, to rise up, to be bold, to be unashamed, God. Your word is true. It is real. It's never failing, God. So help us to not be people who just go with the tide, to go with the current, to just float. We don't want to just float downstream. We want to go against the current, but it takes strength. It takes power, and it's a power that cannot be found within ourselves. But it is only found through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empower and enable us to go against the current of the day. May we be the difference makers, God, in the culture and the voice that we have, and leveraging everything that we have for the glory of God and loving our neighbor. This is what you call us to. This is what you hold us accountable to. May we do it with joy, not see it as a stress or a burden, but find it as a great opportunity to exalt the name of Christ, God. May there be change, and may it begin in me. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.